Well, thank you. It's a great joy for me to be here at Countryside and to be back with Daniel again, because Daniel used to work on our staff there at the Master's University, and he was part of a graduate teaching fellow at that particular time before Countryside came along and stole him away. I'm working on forgiveness, all right? But it's a pleasure to see him and to have a chance to see Heidi again and the kids. So it's a great honor to be here this weekend. And the first thing I need to do is really compliment the ladies. Ladies, I want to compliment you because of who you brought with you, okay? I need to compliment you. You realize, of course, I don't know how you pulled this off. This is the second week of college football, all right? And that's on all day today, and you got him here anyhow. So I don't know how you did it, but you did. So congratulations, really glad that he came along. And so the other thing that I want to mention right at the outset is the fact that I know that a lot of you are here with the agenda, fix him, fix her, right? Well, sometimes I ask in counseling, when a wife comes in and she has the agenda to fix her husband, I ask, how long have you been married? She'll say something like, 20 years. Really? How long have you been trying to change him? 20 years. So you want me in a few counseling sessions to do something that you haven't been able to do for 20 years, right? That's not going to work. In fact, that's a bad agenda for coming to counseling. Whether a wife comes with that agenda, change him, or a husband comes with the agenda, change her, counseling's never going to work. It's never going to work. Even the best biblical counseling will never work. The agenda's got to be, change me. That's what the agenda's got to be. Help me to know how to be God's kind of husband or God's kind of wife, regardless of whether my spouse changes or not. So I don't know why you're here, but if you're here with the agenda, change them, wrong agenda. If you are here with the agenda, help me be God's kind of husband, help me be God's kind of wife, you have the right agenda, regardless of whether your spouse changes or not. That's what I want your focus to be in the brief time that we spend together today. And you're going to get a lot of benefit out of this. So we want to start off with the topic, God's design for marriage. We want to take a look at this in the broadest sense of the idea that the Bible presents in Scripture. And we realize, and I got to acknowledge right from the outset, that we live in a culture today that is adamantly opposed to the biblical idea of marriage. Everywhere we go, everything you see on social media, everything you see in the broader news media is usually opposed to what God's design is in marriage. So when you're constantly being fed a false view, it's no wonder many marriages and even a lot of Christian marriages are in deep trouble. Because all of this is coming in from the outside and from social media, and subtly our ideas about marriage and my personal rights are being offended, and difficult things are happening because of what's there. My spouse is not meeting what needs I have. Then all of a sudden, there's going to be all kinds of difficulties, all kinds of problems in marriage. There will be. But the Bible's view of marriage is different. And in fact, it's refreshingly different. And let me at least begin our particular session today by talking a little bit about what is it that is going on in marriage today, and kind of provide you a little bit of introductory perspectives on marriage. Because there is no doubt about it, there are a lot of families that are in deep trouble and marriages that are in deep trouble. And some of this is caused by people marrying for the wrong reason. That's sort of the origin of problems in marriage. They get married for the wrong reason. And I love to ask in premarital sessions, couples when they come in for counseling. In fact, premarital counseling is some of the funnest counseling you'd ever want to do. All right, I have so much fun in premarital counseling. And one of the first things I do is I give them an assignment. I want you to list about 20 reasons why you're choosing to marry the person you're going to marry. And they are eager about this. Oh, does it have to be only 20? All right. I could probably give you more. No, if you want to give me more, that's fine. Give me more. All right, but at least 20. Give me 20 reasons why you're choosing to marry the person that you're going to marry. And so they eagerly go off and set this up, and I say to them, now, I don't want you to share your reasons until you come back to counseling with each other. So they come back in, and they both have their lists of why they're going to marry the other person, and it usually goes something like this. Well, he's the most caring person I have ever met. He's incredibly handsome. He's a dedicated Christian the way that I'm a dedicated Christian. He understands me like no one else understands me on this planet. He's just perfect. And his list is very similar about her type of thing. And so I carefully read through them and read them out loud so that the other person can hear, and they're all sitting there and smiling, and they think this is wonderful and great. And so I get to the very end of that particular assignment, and I say to them, now, based upon everything that you've written here, I just want to tell you right up front, your marriage is already in trouble. All the oxygen leaves the room. What are you talking about? Your marriage is already in trouble. Wait, how could that be? I mean, we're both dedicated Christians. We both love each other. We both get along together so well, and we see eye to eye on so many things, and how could we be in trouble? I say to them, well, listen carefully. Let's say, for instance, you get married. 2 weeks after you're married, your spouse is in a terrible car accident. In fact, they're thrown through the front window of their car. Prefrontal cortex of their brain is damaged. They're horribly disfigured. And they go from a very dedicated Christian to God-hating, cursing, why did this happen to me person. And besides that, they're ugly. They're ugly. And they become very, very hard to live with. Based upon your list sitting here in front of me, your marriage is in trouble or have ended at that particular point. Because you're marrying them because she's beautiful, he's handsome. They're very dedicated Christians, but now your spouse is denying Christ. Let me suggest to you that the reason that you should get married is not, listen to me, it's not for what your spouse brings to the marriage. It's for what you bring to the marriage. That makes marriage altruistic. It's what you bring to the marriage. I'm marrying you. I'm giving to you my life for all my life. Period. Whatever you bring to the marriage, doesn't matter. So are you still married after this car accident? This is hard. It's what you are giving to your spouse that's the issue. It's not what your spouse contributes to you. Now, it's nice when your spouse contributes what he or she contributes. But the altruistic reason for getting married is what you bring in honor and glory to God. People get married for the wrong reasons. For example, some people get married because of promiscuity. Maybe that they have had a physical relationship, they've been intimate prior to marriage, they feel extremely guilty about that. And as a result of that, they feel like they're forced into marriage. Oh, I need to marry this person because we've been intimate prior to marriage, so this is what we need to do. We need to get married. That's more of a Roman Catholic view of marriage. It's not a biblical view of marriage. Any two people can be intimate with one another. We know that in our culture today, right? Any two people can be intimate with one another. Even two gerbils can be intimate with one another. That doesn't mean that constitutes marriage, just because there's been intimacy. In addition to that, you have people who marry in order to compensate for faults. And there's a variety of different faults that people may perceive that they have. Maybe somebody that grew up in a home where they didn't have a lot. And so they marry somebody that has a little bit of money. Oh, wow, we've never had anything like that before. And you ever heard the little adage, if you marry for money, you end up earning every penny of it. Right? You marry for money, you end up earning every penny of it. Or he is incredibly outgoing, and I'm really quiet, and I love being around an outgoing person. He's so self-confident, or vice versa. It could be the vice versa. She's so outgoing, and I'm just kind of quiet, and, you know, and I just love their self-confidence and how friendly they are with so many people. You know what happens after marriage with something like that? Our strengths prior to getting married become our greatest weaknesses after we get married. Because you marry somebody that's really super outgoing and the other person marries you because you're really kind of quiet and stable. But after marriage, all of a sudden, is my spouse ever going to settle down? Are they ever going to have a moment where it's serious? It seems like the only time they thrive is in groups of people. And the spouse is thinking about you. They just sit there. They're quiet all the time. They hardly say anything. Rather than enjoying life, they like to sit in the corner, read a book about life. So our greatest strengths prior to marriage all of a sudden become our greatest weaknesses after marriage. What's changed? Well, our spouses haven't changed. They haven't changed. Our perception of them have changed. You see that? How we perceive them, that's what's changed. That's when our greatest strengths prior to marriage become our greatest weaknesses after marriage. So some people marry to compensate for faults. Whatever perceived faults that they believe that they have. And then there are some people who marry to realize an image. Now, gentlemen, the ladies are light years ahead of us on this one. Okay? Some people marry to realize an image. She says she's always wanted to be married. And what she conceives of marriage is having a little white house with a picket fence out and kids playing in the yard and the swings and, oh, this is what I've always wanted. This is what I'm going to get. When I get married, we're going to have this little house. We're going to have this little white picket fence out in front and the kids are going to be happily playing out there in the yard. Key word is happy. Wait a minute. You say, I have a right to have happy kids. Well, where did you get that right? Where did that come from? Realize an image. So you marry in order to have that kind of image fulfilled. And then afterwards, you understand how this goes, right? You have now this dream of this perfect marriage now has turned into a nightmare. It's not going anywhere where I perceived that it was going to go. So some people marry to realize some kind of image. They just always thought that they were going to be married, and this is the way we're going to find happiness, and we're going to have this perfect marriage, and we're going to have the perfect kids, as if you deserve for perfect kids, all right? We're going to have those kind of things. And then there are some people who marry as a way to legitimize sex. Well, now the guys are way out in front of the ladies on this one, usually. All right, we can be intimate with one another on a regular basis, all the time, don't have to feel guilty about it. This is great. Does that happen? Nah. Doesn't happen. This is why transgenderism, which is really morphing into transhumanism today, is going to have such a devastating effect. We're only beginning to see the beginnings of this. Artificial intelligence now is going to wreak havoc on marriages because there is a rush all over the world right now with major corporations to build lifelike robots, automatons, that touch and feel like a human being, respond to you like a human being, can actually learn from responses. And so it's not too far into the future. By the way, I was talking about this 15 years ago in seminary classes, and some of the seminarians thought it was the funniest thing they ever heard. You got to be kidding me, really? Now they don't laugh at it at all. They know it's a reality. Imagine marrying a robot. This is what's going to happen. Pastors are going to get this all the time here in the near future. Pastor, will you do a marriage ceremony for me with this robot that I just purchased from this? And in fact, laws are being rewritten so you can marry an automaton. You can marry a robot. Imagine marrying a robot who always responds to, is always available to you. Anytime you want to be intimate, the robot's willing to be intimate. If you get tired of your robot, you can change your robot's hair and change the body form of your robot. You can do anything you want, and that robot's always going to be perfectly responsive to you. Imagine that. This is going to happen. The young people now that are 4, 5, 6 years old are the young people that are going to be saying this in the future. They're going to be saying, can we marry a robot? This will constitute one of the greatest attacks on what God ordained as marriage ever in our society and culture. And it's not far off. And it's going to probably be at its zenith. I'll be dead and gone, but whoever the young pastors are that are serving now are going to be the ones who are going to have to deal with these kind of things. So people marry as a way to legitimize sex. So you understand a lot of people get married for the wrong reasons. In addition to that, the family is under attack. I already mentioned this. The whole Playboy philosophy is an attack upon God's institution of marriage. The other person is there for my sexual excitement, my sexual fulfillment, my sexual needs. And let me help you with that. Anytime you use the word needs in these areas, needs are nothing but disguised idols. Needs are nothing but disguised idols. Playboy philosophy is an attack upon marriage. Gay and lesbian agendas are an attack upon marriage. The whole LGBTQIA community would love to destroy traditional marriage. You have entertainment mediums, television sitcoms, internet, movies, radio, whatever the case may be, social media. Whatever those entertainment medias are, there's rarely ever a traditional marriage pictured as a happy and good way to proceed forward in our society and culture today. In fact, that very thing is really under attack. Materialism is an attack upon marriage because it's all about accumulating as much stuff as I can in my lifetime. You've heard the old adage, you've never seen a U-Haul hooked behind a hearse, right? Never seen a U-Haul. You can't take it with you. But the idea is I accumulate as much as I can that's going to bring my life real fulfillment and meaning, as if having material things is the all-important thing. That is attack upon God's institution of marriage. Material items. And then you've got substitutes for marriage. You've got trial marriages, where now it's being suggested on a wholesale basis all over the world now that you have what you call a trial marriage. It's not a true marriage, but it's legally set up in such a way where we're going to try one another on like trying a pair of socks on, and if it doesn't work, then we're going to get out of that. So that's a trial marriage. Or there's contract marriages that are being proposed now legally. Contract marriages are where we're going to establish a contract for 5 years. We're going to be married for 5 years. And at the end of 5 years, legally, the entire marriage will dissolve unless we re-up for another 5 years. That's contract marriages. And then there's live-in lovers. Obviously, you know that. Which 75 to 80% of live-in lovers who later on get married get divorced, way above the national average of the 50% divorce rate. There's people that are semi-married. In other words, this is the type of marriage that's similar to trial and contract marriages. But again, the idea is I'm going to try marriage out for just a certain amount of time. But usually the semi-marriage arrangements are much less time, like for a month or two. Let's see how this goes. Prenuptial agreements is another thing. It's just a legal way to set up so you can get out of marriage without much hurt. You know what? You should go through a lot of hurt if you're trying to dissolve a marriage. You should go through a lot of hurt. And then you've got lat marriages. Lat marriages are people that are living apart together. These are really big in San Francisco, where you have one person living on one part of the bay, another person living in another part of the bay. They're married on paper. Once in a while, they'll sleep in each other's beds, but they live pretty much independent lives, but enjoy the tax break of being married, living apart together. Then you got, if you add another, is options that are produced by science. I don't know how many of you have seen this, but it's as big all over the news right now about an artificial embryo that has been developed. Artificial embryo, which is basically saying we're working to eliminate the need for women. Don't have to have a woman anymore. Just create an artificial embryo. Wow, really? You understand that all these things and the way that they're conspiring together in our culture and society today are eroding the concept of what God intended in terms of the intimacy that was to be enjoyed in marriage. Yeah, there are troubles. Yeah, there are difficulties. Yeah, there are going to be conflicts. That's going to happen because we're all sinners. But it's the way in which we choose to work through those conflicts. It's not whether or not we have them. It's the way that we choose to work through those conflicts in order to bring honor and glory to God that becomes the key issue here. And that is what builds intimacy. True intimacy. You're never going to be intimate with an automaton. It's never going to be. Only on a very basic biological sexual level, but that's not true intimacy. So what's the effects? I'm concerned about what the effects are in our society and culture today. What are the effects that are going on here? Well, there's twofold effect, I think, as we break this down. The first one is that many young people today are very aware of what's going on, sometimes better, much better than those of us that are a little bit older. And as a result of that, they're very unsure about getting married. I mean, I live in a university environment. We have a portion of the Bible department there as part of the counseling department, and obviously we have students walking in wanting to know, do you offer relationship counseling? Do you offer premarital counseling? That kind of thing. And so oftentimes we'll hear all kinds of input coming in from these young people on a university level. They're very dedicated Christian young people, but they're concerned. All right, am I going to be one of those statistics? Because they know all the risks that are out there and the difficulties that are out there. And they themselves maybe have come out of a home or a family environment where there has been a considerable amount of conflict. Is that going to be my home? Many young people are very unsure about marriage. And the other thing is that many who are already married have lost hope. Only two options left, suicide or divorce. So I picked divorce. Many people have lost hope. They don't see any future. Where can we go from here? That's it. Now, I don't know you, but you may fit in one or more of these multiple categories. Your marriage may fit in one of those. The way that you think about marriage may fit one of these. And this is why I love doing what I do, and I love being around pastors and associate pastors who are really dedicated to Scripture. Because the Church of Jesus Christ has lasting answers, and we've got to get busy really proclaiming them. So at this particular point, what I want to say to you, that's just a general critique, and I could go on literally for days on this. Just go on and on and on and on and on about what's going on in our culture. But I've got to stop here and turn. What does the Scripture say? What does the Scripture say about this? And in order for you to see this, I want to begin with a key passage. Let's go back to the very beginning in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. So if you have your copy of the Word of God or electronic copy, if you could pull up Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. We want to take a look at this because in contrast to everything that we've said up to this particular point in regards to marriage, in contrast to all of this, the Bible is incredibly refreshing. Listen, when people come to counseling and I have a chance to sit down with them, oftentimes they will say, we need help in our marriage. And my response at the very beginning is this: I am not here to help your marriage survive. And they're usually shocked about that. I am not here to help your marriage survive. If that's the only reason I'm here, then we might as well stop what we're doing right now. I'm here to help you understand what God says about having your marriage sing, not survive. I want your marriage to sing. That's key. Not just survive. Not just so that you can put on your tombstone, we made it 30 years, yes! No. Because nobody wants a marriage that just survives. And God has designed you that way. You want a marriage that sings. You want a marriage that functions well. You want a marriage that's truly intimate. Hopefully, you want a marriage that really wants to honor and glorify God together. That should be your desire. So, are you ready? Fasten your seat belts and put your crash helmets on. Ready? Here we go. There are a lot of contemporary presuppositions that stand in stark contrast with what God has designed from the very beginning. And we have to start here. Because of everything I've said up to this particular point, we have to start here. There are a lot of secular theories that abound in marriage. I try to stay up with these. We now have a graduate program, a Master of Arts in Biblical Counseling at the Master's College. It's been going on for 26 years. It is one of the leading programs in biblical counseling, fully accredited, one of the leading programs in the entire world in this. And now we have a doctoral degree that's associated with that. So I try to keep up with all the sociological, secular, psychological, and sociological ideas about marriage that are being purported out there. And listen, this is what they boil down to. I have books and books of these. But to boil it down, the different theories say something like this, that marriage is a result of man's planning and design. If you take all the elaborate theories that are out there, they basically boil down to this. Man was the one who kind of invented marriage. It was a convenient invention. It worked in an agricultural society. It worked in a pre-industrial society. Marriage worked. But now the question is, in an advanced, technologically advanced, and post-industrial society, marriage now is really not as important as it used to be. So to generally dissolve the idea of marriage is what the broader culture, academic culture, is trying to do. And when you boil it down, it's kind of an evolutionary caveman type of arrangement of marriage. That's their idea. Back in ancient times, there were two guys, Gog and Bog, and they were living in this cave, and one day Gog went to Bog and said, "Ooh, can't tell your woman from my woman, your kids from my kids." Gog goes, "Ooh, you're right, can't tell what we do." Bog says, "Ah, I think you take woman, go to nearby cave, and children, her children will follow her. I stay this cave, and we will have, marriage." Well, marriage. Gog says, "Oh, sounds good." Goes over, grabs woman by hair, drags her to nearby cave. Her children follow her, and now marriage has been invented. And it works out good in an agricultural hunting society. That's the idea. Now, you may think I'm nuts, but that's really what these theories, all these theories boil down to. Marriage was invented by man. Back in prehistoric times, somehow the arrangement seemed feasible, and it became fixed as an institutional thing in an agricultural hunting type of environment. So as a result of it, that's the way that we got marriage. But can I suggest to you, none of that is true. That is all falsehood. And the way that you think about marriage in terms of its origin directly affects the way that you handle your marriage today. Did you hear that? The way that you think about your marriage in terms of its origin directly affects the way that you handle marriage today. If man, then you understand, developed marriage, then man can destroy marriage if he wants, or reinvent it if he wants, because man's the one who developed it, right? So if two males want to be married, that's fine. If two females want to be married, that's fine. If two transgenders want to get married, that's fine. It doesn't matter anymore. If you want to marry a transhuman robot, that's okay too. And anybody says anything less than that is inhibiting the freedom of the person, and we all bow down at the altar of freedom. No? No? I want to suggest to you, not just suggest, but actually commend to you the fact that man did not invent marriage. He had nothing to do with the concept of marriage. It was God who developed marriage from the very beginning. And you can see this in Genesis 2 and verse 18. Follow along as I read. Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Right? Why was marriage created? For procreation? No, that's Roman Catholicism. Marriage was created for people who were alone. God says, "I will make a helper suitable for him." The Hebrew words that are used there are the words Azer Kenigno. Azer Kenigno. I used to call my wife my little Azer Kenigno, and people thought I was cursing at her. No, it was not. It was a term of endearment, a fitting helper, an Azer Kenigno, someone who's a perfect completer to you. That's marriage. A helper suitable for him, it says. Marriage was given by God. We can see this. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, it says, if you go back one chapter, Genesis 1, verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God was the one who invented this. Man was not the one. Look at verse 26 real carefully. Genesis 1, verse 26. Look at this. He says, "Let us." You see that plural form? Who's the us? Well, it's not the angels, because the angels don't do any creating. Most theologians believe this is the first reference to the Trinity in all of Scripture. Let us. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And we already know that there is God, and then there's the Spirit of God back in verses 1 and 2, moving upon the spirit, the face of the waters. So at least we know there's a plurality and relationship there. Let us make man in our image. You see that? And in our likeness. Now, you can even tell this in the English. You don't have to know anything about Hebrew, but it really pops in Hebrew. You can see it in English. There's a play on singular and plural here. All right, let us, plural, make man singular in our plural image singular. You see that? According to our plural likeness singular. Play on plural and singular going on here. What does that mean? That God in relationship creates man in relationship, male and female. Why is that relationship important? Because it is reflective of the intimacy of the triune God. The marriage relationship is reflective of that. Now, if you take a look at the term image and likeness, you see those two terms? Very common terminology back in ancient times. In fact, if you traced back, there's one of our guys back several years ago, did his THM thesis on image and likeness. His whole thesis was on this thing. And in reading his thesis was fascinating to me because he traced back the concept of image and likeness to Chaldean roots, into the Chaldean language. And the Chaldean language, basically, image and likeness usually was in reference to large statues of wood or stone made of a king that had conquered a particular territory. And they didn't have road signs in those days. And most people did not read or write, so the way they put up signs was through images. And so when a king would conquer a territory, then at the crossroads of this territory, this king would erect a statue of an image and likeness of himself at those crossroads to show that that king rules there. Follow me? I don't want you to miss this. That king rules there. Now, why is that so important? Because you can see right here, the concept of image and likeness is directly tied to man's ruling. As soon as he says, according to our image, according to our likeness, it says, and let them rule. You see that? Let them rule. The implication is this, that the way that man rules in this created domain, the way that man rules is through the male-female relationship and the intimacy of that particular relationship. That's the way that man rules. There's a direct tie. So that all the hosts of heaven, all the hosts look down and see man and woman, and they're immediately able to assign significance to that and say, you know what? Because of that, God rules there. God rules there. Wow. This has to do with dominionship. We have been systematically destroying God-ordained dominionship on this planet. And you can see it manifested as well in the climate change people. It's almost become a cult. So marriage was given by God. The critical point is this. If God created marriage, then he has answers for marriage when it gets into trouble, which means there's always hope. You see the critical point? If God was the one who created marriage, he started it, he designed it from the very beginning. This means he has answers for marriage when it gets into trouble. That means there's hope. There's hope for every marriage. I don't care what the difficulty, how difficult it has been, the setbacks that have occurred, the unfaithfulness that has occurred, doesn't matter. If God created it, he has answers to deal with that and to bring back marriage to its fully intended intimacy in terms of relationship and man and woman coming together in order to bring great glory to God. This says, there is real hope in marriage. Now look at this. In addition, I want you to understand as well that this means that celibacy was never to be the norm. Celibacy was never to be the norm. Again, contrary to what Roman Catholicism says, celibacy was never to be the norm. It's not more holy to be celibate. In addition to that, marriage is not to be disparaged. It is something that God says should be holy and honorable. And yet, when you see groups of women standing around or groups of men standing around and they're talking about marriage, it's usually disparaging marriage or telling bad jokes about marriage. Marriage itself was created by God. That's never to be done. No jokes about it. No reason to disparage the institution of marriage because God created it. It is holy. It is honorable. Sex and procreation is part of marriage. And gender distinctiveness now is called very good. He created them male and female. And of course, the whole transgender culture today wants to destroy gender distinctiveness. They're doing everything they can to destroy gender distinctiveness. And you can see the idiocy of this, especially when you ask a person the simple question, what is a woman? Not exactly sure, right? Right? Sex and procreation is a part of marriage, and gender distinctiveness is very good. Genesis 1:27 says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. That was a good thing. In addition to this, marriage is not to be compete with human options or substitutes. Not to compete with redesignment of marriage, whether it's trial marriages, contract marriages, live-in lovers, lat marriages, whatever the case may be, whatever's out there, it's not supposed to compete with those things. It stands head and shoulders way above whatever man says that marriage should be. Marriage, then, is a picture of Christ's relationship to his bride, the church. It teaches an important spiritual reality about God's relationship with his people. And now you begin to understand now that as Jesus Christ is the groom and the church is his bride, if the culture, broader culture and society can destroy the concept of marriage, then the whole concept of Christ's intimacy with his church now is destroyed as well. And that is a demonic issue that's going on in society. It's very satanic in its origin. Marriage, then, is the perfect picture of Christ's relationship to his bride, the church. It teaches this important spiritual reality about the relationship with his people. So, in addition to this, we see the original purpose for marriage. It says that marriage is, in Genesis 2:18, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. So, it was not good for him to be alone. God has intended this from the very beginning. Even in perfection, before sin coming into the world, it was not good for Adam to be alone. Adam needed Eve, and Eve needed Adam. So that tells me that the whole purpose behind marriage is that of companionship. And it's very interesting. When marriages get into trouble, that's the very thing that goes out the window first, right? It's companionship. The whole purpose of marriage, the whole design of it, is so that man can know companionship. And you can see this in chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, because the original marriage partners, let's pick up in verse 18 again of Genesis 2 and follow along as I read. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. Then I will make him a helper suitable for him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. Now you understand, man was created before any animals were created, not vice versa. It's a satanic lie that animals kind of evolved and man evolved from animals. What a satanic reversal. Man existed first, then the animals were created. Verse 20, the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable. There's an Azer Conigno again. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. So the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib that he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Now, I want you to see this. There's no accident as to the order of events here. All right, do you see the orders of events? This is really key. First, God says when he creates Adam, it is not good for man to be alone. Then immediately, what does God do? God creates all the animals on the planet. He doesn't create Eve yet. He creates all the animals on the planet. Why? Why? Why does he do that? Good question. And in fact, in verse 20, man's first job was to give names to all those animals, names to all the cattle and all the birds of the sky and to every beast on the field, for Adam But for Adam, there was still found no helper suitable for him. Now, why was Adam given that response? And by the way, that shows you the super intelligence of Adam. Adam had no way to record all this. He had no way to keep track of all these names and stuff. He was super intelligent. He was able to name all the animals on the planet, and a lot of animals have gone extinct. They don't even exist anymore. But he was able to name them all in one 24-hour period and remember all the names and distinctively why he named them. And when he did that, if he named them in a typical Semitic method, he named them on the basis of their most common characteristic. So giraffes would be tall-necked creatures, and elephants would be large, gray, heavy-set creatures. That would be its name. And the most common characteristic is what he gave. That was a very, very common Semitic way in which of naming things. So he names them. But at the end of verse 20, but for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. Now, if you're living this out as Adam at this particular point, you realize you've had Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe walk in front of you. You've got Mr. and Mrs. Elephant walking in front of you. Mr. and Mrs. Hippopotamus walking in front of you. Mr. and Mrs. Gerbil walking in front of you. And you're able to name all these animals. Super intelligence. But at the end of the day, Adam says, but there's no one that corresponds to me. So in a very personal, existential way, Adam knew immediately that he was alone. He knew he was alone. So the Lord God caused deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. I love what John MacArthur says about this. Adam goes to sleep, single, wakes up married. All right. That's exactly what he does. He goes to sleep, single, wakes up married. And the Lord God fashioned into the woman, verse 22, the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And what is the first thing that Adam does? Look at this. He names her. He names her. He said, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, Hebrew term, isha. She shall become isha because she was taken out of man. Now that little phrase, bone of bone, flesh of flesh, that's an interesting phrase. It's only used one other time in the Bible. It's used over in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 1 where the people of Israel were swearing their allegiance to David. And in swearing their allegiance to David, they say, bone of bones, flesh of flesh, will follow you. What is Adam doing here with Eve? Eve is standing there in front of him for the first time, and he says, bone of bones, flesh of flesh. This is the first marital vows. I am swearing my allegiance to you, which is remarkable. You know why? Because Eve didn't have any competition. There are no other Eves running around. Why would he swear his allegiance to her and there's no other Eves running around? Because he understood the intimacy relationship of Genesis 1:26. God created you and I to be intimate. Whether there's any more people created on this planet whatsoever, he created, and I'm swearing my allegiance to that. You shall be called woman, isha. The very core idea of that Hebrew word is her most common characteristic. What is that? Female, most common characteristic, soft. Soft. She shall be called softy. Now, I don't know whether he went up and poked her. All right. Whoa, soft type of thing. Women love soft things. They buy soap to make them soft and lotions to make them soft, that kind of thing. That's a good thing. That's true femininity at work. All right. Not hardness. Wow, it's the opposite of me. Adam says, look at this. Whew. Soft. Like that. We're going to call you softy. We're going to call you woman. because she was taking on a man different than him and yet one with him. Wow, this is key. So he creates a suitable helper, a fitting completer, someone ideally suited for him. In other words, the animals wouldn't do. God didn't create a father for Adam, a mother for Adam, a child for Adam, a sister, a brother, a playmate, or a golfing buddy for Adam. I know I've just gone from preaching to meddling there. He created a wife for Adam. He created a wife for him. That's what God did. That's what God intended from the very beginning. And that was the very thing that brought about true intimacy in the relationship. True intimacy. She is like me, but she's not me. She's feminine, I'm masculine. The difference is a good difference. Don't obfuscate the difference between the two. That's what God intended. And then we find out later on in Scripture that this is called a covenant. It's called a covenant. Proverbs 2:17, Malachi 2:14. The Hebrew word that's used there is a word that's pronounced berit. Not burrito, that's Mexican. Berit, all right? And it means to cut a covenant. That's what it means. It means to cut a covenant. Back in ancient times when people make an agreement, an official agreement, they didn't have papers that they signed like we do nowadays. When you buy your house, you have to sign papers. When you buy a car, you have to sign papers. When you get married, you have to sign papers. We sign papers all over the place. They didn't do that back in ancient times. What they did was they sacrificed an animal so that everybody could see. And they take an animal and they sacrifice the animal and they split the animal in half, and the two parties then would walk between those two halves to show that the shedding of the blood and the life of that particular animal is a serious agreement that we're making together. May God do to us what has been done to this animal if we don't keep the agreement. Agreements, we go in and out of agreements all the time in our culture today because we don't understand the seriousness of the word. We don't understand the seriousness of the concept that God takes with a vow or an agreement. Back in those days, an animal would die, make an agreement, and two parties would walk between the two halves of that particular animal. And as a result of that, everybody would know, viewing that these two parties were making this agreement together. So to cut a covenant was a serious thing. And marriage was a covenant. It was considered a sacred, unbreakable bond, a lasting lifetime commitment. That's what marriage was intended to be. And if we were to ever dissolve this commitment, may God do to us what has been done to this animal. May he split me in half. Wow. Whew. Imagine what would happen in our culture today if we legalized the death penalty for people who got divorced. We'd see a lot more marriages trying to work things out together, wouldn't you? Oh, yeah. We'd see a lot more marriages doing that thing. It means to cut a covenant. And here we come, in Genesis 2:24, the essential unity of marriage. After Adam now says, she's bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she should be called softy. Verse 24, it says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There's three essential elements here that are really key. One has to do with leaving. Leaving. What are we talking about here? That means children are to be reared to leave the home. Listen to me, parents, not stay in the home. Children are to be reared to leave the home, not stay in the home. We have way too many couples today acting as if the children are going to be there forever. And a lot of them are not getting married until 35, 40, 45, and they're still in mom and dad's home. Shouldn't be. That means the husband-wife relationship is supposed to be the permanent relationship. That's what that means. The husband must leave his family. Now, it's remarkable how God gives his commentary at this particular point because there are no children yet. Children haven't been born yet. So Adam and Eve are probably asking, what's a father? What's a mother? But he's saying there's going to be in the future fathers and mothers, and the children have got to be raised to leave the home. At best, you understand that our children belong to him, not us, right? You understand that? Belong to him. We only have maybe 18 years, 20 years of stewardship with them, and they're gone. But we act like we're supposed to hold on to them for a lifetime. Not true. Incredibly destructive to their future relationship. It's destructive to their thinking, and it's destructive to their future spouse for us to pretend like they're going to be around forever. No. Children are supposed to be raised to leave the home, not stay in the home. I remember years ago when I was a pastor back in Ohio, many, many years ago, we had a pastor's fellowship in our area. It was about 12 to 15 churches, and we'd meet together once a month, pastors and their wives, just to get together and talk about ministry things. We'd have lunch together. It was great. One day, the topic of divorce came up, and three of the key churches in our fellowship, people who had been married 20, 25 years, had announced they were getting divorced. And so the three pastors were talking about what was happening in their and what was happening in this thing. And all the other pastors are asking them questions about what's going on. Why would a couple who've been married 20, 25, 30 years, why would they want to get a divorce at this particular point? You would think by that time they'd learn how to love one another and live together. And it turned out that in all three churches, all different scenarios, they all, now, watch out. You remember how I said fasten your seatbelts, put your crash helmets on? You may need to add a flak vest. You ready? All three of them, no joke, all three families, they had homeschooled their kids. Now, I'm not against homeschooling, so don't look at me like I'm the devil incarnate. All right? I'm not against it. But they had all homeschooled their kids. One of the problems is the kids became the center of the home. That was never intended to be. And once the kids were grown up and left the home, there was no reason for mom and dad to stay together, right? No. The husband-wife relationship is the center of the home. The kids revolve around that. The kids are reared to leave the home, not stay in the home. You talk to any one of my kids, and my wife will confirm the same thing, and all my kids will confirm the same thing. From the time that they could first understand they are only in our home temporarily, they're on their way out. Remember the old chorus years ago, Christian chorus? This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. Well, we revised it in our house. This house is not your home, you're just passing through. All right? That's what the kids are. Puts a whole new mentality in their thinking. Well, I got to get ready for this. I'm not going to be here forever. I can't cling on to mom and dad. No. So, the second thing is cleaving. Second thing is cleaving. The idea here, it means to weld together. It's the basis of a commitment, to weld something together so it doesn't break whatsoever. And then, and let me talk about that just real quickly. The Bible doesn't say leave and love. The Bible doesn't say leave and be infatuated with. The Bible does not say leave and enter an intense romantic relationship with. The Bible says leave and cleave. Now, the Bible's not against romance, not against that. But that's not the basis of the relationship. The basis of the relationship, it's not romance, never was. That's a Hollywood idea. It's not a Bible idea. You leave father and mother, you're glued. You're welded together. No matter what, we're going to see this through, hopefully, to the honor and glory of the Lord. Welding together. And then one flesh. A weaving together, if you will. That means physically, mentally, spiritually, roles, parenting, financial. It's more than just sexual intimacy. One flesh has the idea of everything we do now is in concert with one another. I violated that when I was young in our marriage. And it was wintertime, and I needed a new coat, and I had $50 on me, and I saw a sale on these coats, half price. And I went and bought this coat, brought it home to my wife, and we'd only been married less than a year. And I said, "Hey, sweetheart, you know how I needed a winter coat?" "Yeah," she said. I said, "Well, I found it half price, $50. Can you believe this? Back in the 1970s, that was incredible. All right. And I pulled it out and showed it to her, and she looked at it, and she goes, "Wow, that's interesting." And she just walked away. She knew I had $50 in my pocket. And all of a sudden, it hit me. Oh, my goodness. I viewed that $50 as mine, not ours. I view that $50. No, that's not mine. That's ours. She has an input on it. Now, she wanted to pay silly stuff like the rent with that money and, you know. And I bought a new coat. I had to take that coat back because I was not thinking one flesh. I was not thinking one flesh. That's a whole mentality. All right, there's the end of our first session, and I think that Dr. Schubert here is going to come up and help with some Q&A here. Right.
It's on. There we go. I normally don't do this, but I actually have a question for you first.
You're not allowed to ask questions. You know that.
I wanted to first make a statement, I guess, then ask the question, but what you started with, if you remember, the lists, you know, you have people go through. So yeah. Dr. Street did our premarital counseling, and he had us do the exact same exercise. Of course, he responded to us a little differently. He didn't tell us our marriage was in trouble. He just said, "You left off the most important thing." You remember that?
Yeah.
Same smile, I think you have.
Yeah.
So after fumbling around and trying a few answers that were wrong, I finally gave up and said, "Well, please tell us, because you know we're about to get married here pretty soon, so we need to know." And you said the same thing you said, and I think that's just such a key idea. I just wanted to encourage, maybe elaborate on it just briefly. That is so true, that is what causes problems in marriage, or you could say it another way, wrong expectations.
Yeah.
Getting into marriage, wrong reasons, motives, you know, what the other person is going to bring or contribute versus how do I love and serve and honor God and my spouse by thinking primarily about what I can contribute and how I can give in love to serve and care for. And that being our joy and encouragement. So I just affirm that and wanted to bring that story up since it brought back some memories from 8+ years ago when we were in your office. So the first question is, since I have the mic here, and I wrote it down so I could ask it as best as I can. Let's see here. All right, so how do we know, and of course I have a way I would answer this, but how do we know that God designed marriage to do more than just survive and to sing? I'm curious about your definition of sing. I think there are, you know, a lot of people, maybe not in the church necessarily, but maybe sometimes, that just say that our marriage just needs to survive. We just need to stay together. Yeah. God just wants us not to divorce, I think is that word, survive there.
Yeah.
And so where do we look and how do we see and how would you define kind of singing and God's desire and design for that in our marriage?
Yeah. Oh, that's a really great question. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said when he said, "I have come that you might have life and you might have it," what? More abundantly. You understand that, right? That includes marriage. And I think a lot of people today, when they're thinking about solving problems in their marriages, just get us back to the happy days, the early days of our marriage. Get us back to those particular times and everything will be fine. But if they think about it for very long or are challenged, it's those early days and the early years of marriage that really got them into trouble, right? You don't want to go back to what got them into trouble, right? You don't want to do that. You want to go forward and teach them where did they err, What happened? What kind of false, ungodly thinking entered into their marriage process there that brought about all the problems and the troubles that they're having, and get rid of that, and then teach them how to live joyfully, cheerfully, excitedly for Christ together? That's what we're talking about. That's what we're after. You know, my wife and I, nobody could ever claim to have a perfect marriage. We don't have a perfect marriage. But I'll tell you one thing. As we've gotten older, our kids have all grown up now. We've got 7 grandkids. We are just having a blast together. I mean, it's just wonderful. It's great. And she loves coming with me. She's here at this conference. She loves coming with me, you know, and putting up with all my idiosyncrasies. She likes that type of thing. And I love being with her. And I even commented to her yesterday on the plane. I said, you know, I hate going to speaking engagements without you. I just hate it. I feel like I'm only half there type of thing. I think this is what marriage should be. It needs to sing in that way. And Christ has the capacity to help you to understand that. I have come that you might have life and you might have it more abundantly. And that includes your marriage. It's not pie in the sky by and by. You understand that, right? It's not pie in the sky. It's not where Jesus Christ came to give you a ticket to get to heaven and the rest of your life you just kind of struggle with what's going on in here. No, no, no. It's not pie in the sky by and by. Jesus Christ teaches you how to slice the pie of joy now. All right? How do you have the right kind of relationships now? And let me tell you, the Bible always says that the eternal family trumps the earthly family. If we can have that much joy and sing in relationships now, can you imagine what the eternal family is going to be like? Oh, my word. It's mind-boggling. Eternal joy. Unspeakable.
So thank you very much. So part of kind of the abundance that you're talking about is the blessing that comes as a part of companionship, which is the way God designed us to live out and function, is kind of what you were talking about.
Right, right. That's right.
Other questions from you guys?
I have mic holders here, so who's brave enough?
We just got married 6 months ago on Monday.
Congratulations.
One of the things you mentioned was that homeschooling is sometimes can turn into putting the kids at the center of the marriage. And
oh, I see it a lot.
Each other at
in counseling, center. Yeah.
Do you have any thoughts on how a marriage, whether newer or older, can keep the marriage, keep each other at the center?
Oh, that's a great question. That's a really great question. You understand that doesn't happen with every homeschooling thing, but it happens a lot more than, and you don't hear about it. But then in counseling, we get it. The fact that when you start homeschooling, usually it's the wife who's focused because the husband's off working a job. She's the one that's focused on the homeschool. And so increasingly, as days turn into months, months turns into years, her whole focus is on the kids, 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 not upon your relationship. All right? And his focus becomes the same thing. We're staying together in order to keep kids going, keep things going, that kind of thing. That's why we're staying together. Ooh, that's a bad reason to stay together. And you hear a lot of secular people even talk about that. Well, we stayed together for the kids' benefit, they'll say. All right? But they don't enjoy the true companionship and intimacy that God intended in marriage when that kind of thing happens. No, when you homeschool, you have got to set priorities that the kids and both of you are constantly reminded of the fact that the number one relationship in that home is mom and dad. That takes preference in everything, all right? I mean, from little things to big things. Let me talk about little things just for a moment. I always wanted to hold open the door for my wife wherever she went. That's not demeaning a woman. That's honoring her above yourself. I wanted to always do that. At dinner time, she insisted that dad gets served first. Kids don't. Dad gets served first. that showed them I was her priority. I showed them that she was my priority. And all those little teeny, you know, we're getting down into the grass areas of life here. And all those little areas of life, and many more. I could list many more. So that has to happen. Then the second thing, broadly, you have to plan for it. And this is dad's responsibility. I come down both feet on the guys on this one, where they have to say, okay, we're planning a time away, a weekend away, just the two of us without the kids. And wives that are really committed to their kids and stuff like that start to go into apoplexy. I'm not sure I can leave the kids. I'm not sure I can do this. One of the most notable times, we had twin boys, all right? Our twins were babies. And my wife was so consumed with those twins, just keeping them going, you know. We shared midnight feedings and stuff like that, where she had the like 10 o'clock feeding, and I had the 2 o'clock in the morning feeding. I remember sitting on the couch with the two kids with bottles in both hands, you know, feeding the twins, that kind of thing. And we just went back and forth, that kind of thing. But early on, I knew that if we didn't make an investment in our relationship during those extremely busy times when the kids were babies and everything was so consuming, all right, we're going to farm the kids out. We're going to give them to grandpas and grandmas. We're going to get them for a weekend, and we're going away. Oh, I'm not sure we should do this. There's some of this and this, this. And I said, okay, we'll work together. We're going to work this together. But now, years later now, all right, we've been married 47 years now. Years later, we look at that as one of the highlights of getting away. You have to prioritize that in the schedule of your marriage. Otherwise, the kids will consume it. They're just like little sponges. They suck up all your time, right? They will. They'll just suck up all your time. You can't let that happen.
Hi. I'm thinking about how you were speaking earlier about what marriage looks like today and what it may look like in the future. You know, today we struggle with same-sex marriage and what the outcome of society will be in our country and even in the future, marriage to artificial intelligence. I think back in history that government involved in marriage were things that where they got involved in marriage in terms of polygamy or even outlawing or preventing.
Or even polyandry,
right
too.
And even things like interracial marriage or marrying a woman being forbidden from marrying a foreign husband. My question to you is, as Christians and as we pray for and vote for our leaders, what should we think the role of government should be between a marriage contract or a covenant between a man and woman and our church? Should the government be involved? What role do they play?
Yeah.
Or should we be considering praying for leaders that would remove the government's role involved in marriage?
Good question. Government obviously is the key to our well-being. God ordained government. We need to be supportive of the government as long as the government doesn't tell us as Christians to violate what the Bible clearly says. All right, in every other way, we need to be supportive. The government itself, as we have opportunity to influence them for the sake of righteousness, we need to do that. And obviously, that determines the future. But I also understand that God, in his sovereign way, is working in our broader culture and environment to show the ugliness of evil. And sometimes he does that through the government, all right? I don't believe in Christian nationalism because the United States is not primarily a Christian country, never has been. In fact, its earliest founders were people who were deists, all right? They were not Christians the way we would understand Christianity. But should we have an influence for the sake of for the sake of righteousness as much as we can, we need to do that in passing laws that are going to be hopefully good in relationship to promoting a biblical concept of husband-wife relationships, of families, of relationship with children, all of these things, being involved in school boards and stuff like that in order to help to have some kind of influence for righteousness. We encourage all of that. That's really good. But I'm not post-millennial that believes that somehow we're going to build this country into a future millennium. That's not true, and it's not biblical.
Any other questions? All right, we have time for one more quick question.
Oops.
Sorry. Let me put my drink down so I don't spill it on myself. So another young married here. I have noticed that, so my husband and I are both kind of young career. We're both engineers. So
can you speak up just a little bit? I got old ears.
Okay.
All right, just a little bit.
Yeah. So my husband and I are both working as engineers. We make a fair amount of money, and you know, managing that together hasn't been so difficult. But I have noticed that there's some difficulty in one fleshing our, you know, finances, just really. And so I wondered if you had any advice or things that you've noted that worked really well for people, for couples where, you know, they both have an income and trying to blend those two.
Yeah. One of the big dangers of dual income couples is the fact that you begin to think that the money you earned is yours, like I expressed before, and it's not. If you're married, it's ours, no matter what. I do not advocate having separate bank accounts. I advocate putting things together and working through. In fact, the process of intimacy is built through working through difficult areas of values. And our money just represents our value system. That's all it does. Money is just a thing that's out there in the world that represents our value system. I tell any couple, all you have to do is bring your checkbook in, and I'll outline very clearly what your value system is, because it's where you spend your money. This is where your values are. It's on your boat. It's on your cabin. It's on your skiing trips. You know, that's where your value is, and you've got to understand that money and the way that we spend it. She's got her values, he's got his values, and those two values conflict. But it's learning to work together as a common value, okay? I remember early in marriage, this was true in my wife and I, you know, there's a certain amount of money left over after paying all of our bills, and she wanted new, nice curtains in the apartment, and I wanted new tires on the car. What are we going to do here? All right? Type of thing. And, of course, I had a strong argument. If we have an accident, we're both going to be killed. We've got to, all right, this is a matter of life or death. But we can't live in a barn, she says, all right? So there's that argument. And so I learned how to buy cheap retreads. And she learned how to buy cheaper curtains or make curtains. So in coming together with those kind of things early on was something that we had to work through, but that was a good process. That wasn't a bad one. The fact that you conflict is not bad at all. It's how you deal with the conflict that becomes the issue. That's got to be key.